And it's great to be back here with you all, and great to get to the end of this series. What a journey we've been on. So please pick up your Bibles at Genesis chapter 50. It'd be great if you could turn it back up with me, page 56. If you're here for the first time or just visiting, we've been on a journey through this latter part of Genesis. It's been quite a ride, and here we are at the end. And you know, this final chapter really is about what the whole story has been about. So really this kind of draws it all together for us. So let's pray with Genesis 50 before us. Our Father God, we thank you so much for this great book of Genesis. We thank you for all that we've been learning in these latter chapters of who you are and the way that you work, the way that you work through people, the way you work in this world that you have made. And we ask now that as we come to this final chapter and draw this series to a close, that again, by your Spirit, you would be our teacher. That you would open up our eyes to see the glorious things that we find here, and not just to understand them with our minds, but to be transformed by them, so that we live in the light of them, to the glory of your great name. Amen. I guess one of the biggest objections that people have to Christianity, or one of the biggest reasons why people give up on Christianity, is the problem of when things go wrong. So through this series in Genesis, we've touched a number of times already on the kind of understanding of God and the kind of understanding on how God should work that goes a bit like this. If things go well in my life, God is good. God is trustworthy. God is worth sticking with. If things go badly in my life, God is not good. God is not trustworthy. God is not really worth the effort. Now that kind of theology, that kind of understanding of God works wonders until something goes wrong. And at that point, your confidence in God collapses, your resources to cope with life disappear, and your world kind of falls apart around you. But here's a question for you. What if you could have a resource for your life that was like absolutely nothing else? A resource for your life that wasn't just false optimism. It wasn't just empty hope that just says, look, put a brave face on it, keep a stiff upper lip and pretend everything is okay, glossing over the realities of the evils of life. Instead, what if you could have a resource that was able to be realistic about the pain and the hardship of life on the one hand, and yet be able to have a calm and a poise and a peace even in the midst of them? What if you could have that resource for your life? As this great story of Genesis draws to a close, that is exactly what we find. And it's a perspective on life that is so radical, it is like absolutely nothing else. So we're going to get straight into the text of this final chapter. There were three features. There's three big themes here that I wanted to show you. The third one got canned because I had too much material. So that's for another day. We're just going to see two. The freedom of forgiveness and the safety of sovereignty. Number one, the freedom of forgiveness. If you've been with us on this journey, you'll have picked up that the last few chapters of this grand drama have really had a sense of the curtain coming down. It's felt like the ending of an era. So chapters 48 and 49 have had Jacob's final words. We've seen the old man Jacob right on his deathbed imparting the blessing to his sons and his grandsons. And the first half of chapter 50 is taken up with the family and this massive collection that all travel to mourn the loss of Jacob. And then in verse 14, the funeral is over. So the caterers have all been paid. The flowers have been collected up, the donations delivered, and this massive group of people return to Egypt, to life without Jacob. And it's at this moment that everything for Joseph's brothers comes tumbling out. So this sense of peace and reconciliation and family harmony that we've had seemingly apparent for these last few chapters completely unravels. It's like someone's just popped a balloon and it's gone. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" What's going on? Well, We're getting a window into where their security lay. That verse is really, really eye-opening. So these brothers had committed terrible, terrible wrongs against their brother Joseph. Decades before. You know the story. Casting him into a pit. Selling him as a slave. But here they are, years and years and years and years later, and they are still utterly weighed down by the burden of their guilt and condemnation. All these years on. You know, on the surface, for a long time now, it hadn't looked that way. On the surface, it looked like everything was fine. The family had come together. We'd had the great scenes of embrace, and everything seemed to be reconciled, but it was all a veneer. And why? It's because their security had been in the fact that their dad was there. For as long as dad is around, our brother Joseph, this super powerful leader of Egypt, he won't take revenge because dad's here. He's not going to take retribution upon us. He's not going to unleash the fury of everything that he feels about what we have done to him. But now Jacob's gone. And as they get back to Egypt, these boys are terrified. They're like rabbits in headlights, and the guilt and the condemnation and the fear, it all comes flooding to the surface. And it had never been really dealt with at all. Jacob's off the scene and they've got no peace. They've got no assurance. They've got no sense of forgiveness, and the burden of their past is as crushing as it ever was. So they contrive a plan. Look at verse 16. They sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When the message came to him, Joseph wept. Isn't that desperate? It's incredibly desperate. They conjure up a message from beyond the grave from their late father, Jacob. Dad says, be nice to us. Basically, that's it. Dad says, be nice to us. Now, why are they doing this? Think about it. Right the way back in chapter 45, you had the moment where Joseph finally unveiled his identity to them. And it was an amazing moment. He embraced them, he kissed them, they're all weeping and group hugs all around. And Joseph pledged, I will provide for you and your families. So what's the problem? The problem is that they have never really let Joseph's forgiveness sink deep. They've never allowed the forgiveness that Joseph offered them to penetrate their hearts in such a way that the burden of their guilt was lifted. The minute Jacob dies, this is how their thinking goes. Joseph hasn't really forgiven us. It was all just for the sake of Dad, and now Dad is off the scene. He is going to crush us. Now, I've mentioned once before, I think, a particular edition of a cartoon strip called Kathy. And in this particular one, Kathy, who's a single woman in her 30s, is sitting at home alone with her thoughts. And her thoughts are going like this. Things I should have done at work. Things I wish I'd said. Things I promised to never do again, but did anyway. Ways I made myself miserable that I could have avoided. Her look of despair deepens. Things I could have done for my family. My puppy, my friends, my co-workers, my neighbor, my finances, my home, my closets, my diet, and millions of people in need whom I've never met. And in the final frame, Kathy summarizes her plight. Even when I'm not going anywhere, I have 300 pounds of luggage with me. And for decades, Joseph's brothers have been walking around carrying 300 pounds of undealt with luggage on their shoulders. It's the luggage of guilt, the luggage of condemnation. And it's suffocating. It's waking them up at night. And many of us are in the same situation. Perhaps it's because you've never come to God in the first place for forgiveness. Or perhaps it's because like Joseph's brothers, you've never really allowed God's forgiveness to sink deep. Well, how do you know? How do you know if you are still carrying your baggage around with you? Well, think about how you relate to God. When you've had a good day or a good week, so a week in which you've not succumbed to that particular sin, a week in which you've done pretty well in that particular area, a week in which you've read 24 chapters of the Minor Prophets every single day, on those kind of days, do you think all is well? Do you think God is accepting of me? Do you think God is pleased with me? But then on a bad day, on a bad week, so a week in which you've succumbed again and again and again to that particular area, that particular sin you thought that you'd made progress in, that week, that day when you've made 15 steps backwards in that area of your life you've really been trying to come to terms with, that week in which you've not even gone near your Bible the whole time and it feels like God is as far away as he's ever been, on those occasions, do you feel like it's all gone wrong? Do you feel like God will no longer accept you? Do you feel like God no longer wants you? Do you feel like God is going to cast you out of his favor at any moment? If that's the way you relate to God, you are still carrying your baggage. Because you're still putting your hope and your security in something, anything other than the gospel. You know, the brothers had never ever allowed Joseph's forgiveness to liberate them from their guilt. And instead of trusting his forgiveness, all of their hope was in Jacob's presence. And the minute Jacob was gone, so with it disappeared their peace of mind and heart. You know, many of us have never allowed Christ's forgiveness to liberate us from our guilt. And instead, we're putting our hope in our performance, our hope in our ability to produce a decent record. And the moment that disappears, the moment a bad day comes, so does our peace of mind and heart. So what will change that? Well, in verse 21, Joseph responds with some moving and beautiful words. He says to them, "Do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What's Joseph doing? Essentially, he's preaching good news. He's saying, look, you don't need to fear despite all the evil that you've committed against me. You are forgiven. There will be no retribution. Far from there being retribution, I will actually shower blessing upon your life. I will be kind to you. I will flood you with kindness. I will keep your families. What will really go deep enough in us to liberate us from the guilt and the baggage, the luggage that we carry? It is to hear good news. But good news of the greater Joseph. Good news of the ultimate Joseph who has forgiven those who wronged him so deeply. Jesus Christ. You know, we need to claim again and again and again the good news of the gospel. John chapter 19. Jesus has just been carrying out the cosmic work of bearing the sins of the world. And he lets out the greatest cry in all of human history. It is finished. Now, what did he not say? He didn't say it is partly finished. He didn't say it is mostly finished. He didn't say it is temporarily finished. He didn't say it is finished for now, but I better see some improvement from you next week. He didn't say it is finished, except for in that one area that you just keep messing up. He said, it is finished. It is the most emphatic and final and definitive statement in the history of mankind. Have you claimed the finished work of the cross and let it sink deep? Jesus has paid in full. He has covered every last one of your sins, past, present, future. Finished. Now, there's an amazing verse in the book of Hebrews that I don't think I really understood for a long time, and it blew me away when I really did understand what it meant for the first time. It's in Hebrews 12, verse 24. And it's a section where the writer is talking about Jesus being our mediator. So the one who stands between us and God. And the verse talks about Jesus' blood speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. What's all that about? Well, back in Genesis chapter 4, you get the first murder in the history of the world. Cain slaughters his brother Abel. And in verse 10 of Genesis 4, God comes to him and says, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So in Genesis 4, it's as though the blood of Abel, spilt on the ground in death, has a voice. And Abel's blood is crying out to God for Cain's condemnation. Abel's blood is shouting, "Look, God, look at what he's done. Make him pay, punish him, get him." Abel's blood has a voice. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up on that and says, you know, Jesus' blood is also crying out. But it is speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. Why? Because it is not crying out for our condemnation. It is crying out for our acquittal. In other words, Jesus stands before the Father for us. And we really need to get this. Please get this. When Jesus stands as our mediator and we sin, Jesus doesn't beg and plead with his Father to be nice. So Jesus as the mediator isn't there saying, "Oh, please, Father, go on. Please, Father, forgive them again this time." Yes, I know he's done it many, many times before. I know she's made that same mistake again, but go on, Father, please. He's not doing that. He's saying, "Father, look at my blood. Listen to my blood. What is it saying?" It's saying, "It is finished. Paid in full." Jesus' blood isn't saying, "Please forgive them, Father." It is saying, "You have to forgive them, Father. Because my blood has covered and paid for and borne the wrath for that sin. And you cannot punish it twice." Jesus' blood is saying, "You cannot punish him. You cannot punish her because you have already punished me. It is finished. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Will you claim that? If you've never claimed it before, claim it today. And if you're still living in this performance trap, if you're still like Kathy, walking around with 300 pounds of luggage, will you claim it? You know, Joseph was raised up to forgive and save his guilty brothers, but how much more was Jesus raised up to forgive and save guilty you and me? To bear and deal with every last pound of luggage, every last gram of the baggage on your shoulders. It was lifted from you at the cross and it was placed on him. Not just placed, he was crushed by the weight of our condemnation, crushed for our iniquities. Do you know the freedom of forgiveness? Do you know that freedom? Come to Jesus and claim it. And will you apply the gospel again and again and again to your heart and feel your burden lifted? But you know, we need to think about and see how Joseph could forgive them. I mean, after all, he was not Jesus. He was an ordinary human being, just like us. So how did he find the resources to forgive his brothers who had wronged him so badly? And you know, the answer is that Joseph had found this radical resource for life. A resource that could endure the very worst of circumstances and the most painful of hurts and still say, "God is good." You know, Joseph had come to see life from God's perspective. And it had transformed everything. So let's take a look at the safety of sovereignty. Look down at verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now, those are incredibly famous verses, and rightly so, because in those words is to be found the most radical transforming perspective for your life. Let's unpack it. Firstly, what we find here is a perspective that doesn't gloss over or be glib about evil and pain. So as his fearful brothers stand before him, laden by the sins of their past, Joseph says to them, "You intended to harm me." Other versions say, "You meant evil against me." And he's absolutely right. Joseph acknowledges their intent, their responsibility. So they were real human beings acting willfully to do what they did. It was they who cruelly cast Joseph into a pit. It was they who cruelly ignored his cries for mercy. It was they who sold him mercilessly into slavery, never to be seen again, as far as they were concerned. They weren't robots. They were real people acting with real evil intent out of real motives. They meant to hurt him, and hurt him they did. Now that's the human perspective bit. We all find that quite easy. If someone wrongs you, if something happens in your life, it's not hard to say you meant it for evil. That's the view of life from down here in the valley. But now Joseph adds the dimension that you only get if God by his Spirit lifts you up and helps you to see the events of your life from the hilltop. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. In other words, as Joseph's brothers were at work carrying out their evil acts, God was also at work using them to bring about his good plan. God took what they intended for evil and turned it around to accomplish good. Now, there's a problem with the way that we use this verse. A lot of us know it just for that part and stop there. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But Joseph goes further. He tells us what that good actually is. God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, I want you to see, when you put all of that together, you find something so exciting and so profound and so wonderful and so encouraging that it has the potential to change your entire outlook on your life. That's how big this is. A group of men chose, in a real moment in real history, to do something genuinely evil. But God, the sovereign orchestrator of everything that happens in his world, worked behind and in and through that act to bring Joseph to Egypt, to bring him to Potiphar's house, so that he can be falsely accused and imprisoned. Potiphar's wife intended it for evil. God intended it for good. So that he could meet Pharaoh's cupbearer. So that he could be mentioned to Pharaoh when the cupbearer had been released and tell Pharaoh, "Oh, you've had a dream. There's a guy who can interpret it." So that he can be placed in power to oversee the whole project of keeping thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people alive during the years of famine. You know, if Joseph hadn't been thrown in a pit, thousands of people would have died. Do you see that that one evil act, as on that day in jealousy and bitterness and envy, his brother say, "Let's chuck him in a pit and then we're going to sell him and we're never going to see him again." In that one moment, in the abundant wisdom and sovereign control of God, it becomes the very event that sets into action a chain of events that will save thousands and thousands of lives. Does that not make you go, "Wow, what a God"? It should do. But you know what it points to should blow your mind. We find exactly the same pattern in the book of Acts, in a crucial verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and the crowd listening to him is a group of hostile Jews. And here's what he said to them. "You, with the help of wicked men, put Jesus to death by nailing him to the cross." You, with the help of wicked men, put Jesus to death by nailing him on the cross. Why did Jesus die? Because wicked men killed him. That's the perspective in the valley. But in that verse, Peter also lifts us up to the hilltop and gives us God's perspective on the cross of Jesus. He says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Why did Jesus die? Because God had planned it. Herod meant it for evil when he shunned Jesus. Judas meant it for evil when he betrayed Jesus. Pilate meant it for evil when he sentenced Jesus. The Pharisees meant it for evil when they hunted Jesus. But you know, God meant every single last step of that evil chain for good. And what good? Not simply the physical saving of thousands of lives in one place, in one time, from physical famine, but the eternal spiritual saving of a multitude no one will ever be able to number, from every tribe, tongue, nation of this world, and every generation of history. Does that not make you go, wow? I know we're British. Does that not make you go, wow? Come on. It's amazing. Here's the incredible thing this means. What we're seeing throughout all of this is that God doesn't just work his work in spite of evil. If God were to do that, that would be great in and of itself. A God who is able to win in spite of evil. But if that was how God worked, it would still mean that the pain and the evil and the suffering was still futile and meaningless. What we're seeing here is that God works his good precisely through the evil and the pain and the suffering. You know, what these brothers thought was their triumph of evil, we've done away with Joseph, was actually the means through which God saved thousands. And most of all, what Satan thought was his moment of glory as the Son of God breathed his last upon the cross became the very means through which God saves the world. Isn't this incredible? God does not just accomplish his saving purposes in spite of evil. He's so big, he's so great, he even takes and uses the very worst of evils as the very means by which he does it. As we wrap up, I want to show you the third horizon on which this works in the Bible. So horizon one is here in Genesis 50. That points us to horizon two, which is the cross of Jesus. But you know, that points us to horizon number three, which is you and me. It's our lives. Romans 8, verse 28 to 30. I'd like you to turn them up with me. Verse 28 is very famous, but we really need it in context of the next two. Paul there writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." In a nutshell, those verses are saying that the very same principle that we see in the pit of Joseph's life, the very same principle we see in the cross of Jesus' death, is the same principle God is working in our lives. So he is the God who is taking every last wrong, every last hurt, every last pain, every last thing that was intended for evil in your life, and he's turning it to accomplish his good. But what is that good? The end of verse 30 tells us. Those he justified, he also glorified us. His end goal is to glorify us, which in other words means to save us. So God is working through and in everything in your life to get you to the last day in him, on the day in which he will save you and transform you and welcome you into eternal life as it was meant to be. And please will you hear this? God is not just able to save you in spite of your suffering. He is saving you precisely through your suffering. And that absolutely turns on the head the whole idea that God is good when things are good and God is bad when things are bad. Because it means that sometimes when your life is at its most bad, God is accomplishing his most good. If Joseph hadn't been thrown in a pit and sold as a slave, thousands of people would have died of famine. If Jesus hadn't been betrayed by his friend, abandoned by his loved ones, rejected by his own and nailed to a cross, every human in history would have perished in their sin. So I wonder what the sentences are and will be in your life and in my life that would say, if you hadn't been dot, 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 then you never would have made it to being glorified, to being saved, to being welcomed home, to being made like Jesus, restored as you were meant to be. I guess most of you by now know that in the last few weeks my mum was diagnosed with breast cancer. Now, how does Genesis 50 resource us as a family to face that? It tells us this: there is a good that God intends, a saving good that would not be possible if it were not for the cancer. That's what it tells us. You know, the gospel gives you a resource for life like nothing else can. Because the gospel says to your heart, the times when it looks like God is most silent and absent and hidden are often the very times that he is most at work to save you. Way back in the 70s, Dick Lucas was minister of St. Helens in London. And he preached on this passage to a packed church one Sunday evening, largely made up of university students. And it was the night before, for many of them, their finals were due to begin. And as he applied the passage to them, he said to them, you know, this week some of you will fail. Some of you will fail and it'll be the end. Your intentions for your life, your parents' intentions for your life will be in tatters, broken dreams. It'll be over. But he said to them, while your friends who go through it too will need to immerse themselves in alcohol to get through it, or while your friends who go through it will need to find all sorts of ways for the rest of their lives to compensate for it, and while they're consumed with bitterness at the people who mark their papers and ruin their lives, you won't need to be, because you know the God who intended it for your good. You know, even if you sin catastrophically and feel like you've ruined everything, God takes what was evil and uses it for good. Do you see what glorious truth this is teaching us? It means you cannot muck up your life. You cannot muck up your life, and no one else can muck up your life. Don't misunderstand me. You can sin. You can really spoil things. But you cannot sin yourself onto plan B, because there is no plan B. There is only a God who takes what was meant for evil and uses it for good. So you cannot destroy. You cannot thwart. You cannot stop God's loving plan and intention for your life. And that is what Joseph had come to realize. And it is what had changed everything. It's how he forgives them. He says, brothers, you tried to sink me. You tried to ruin me, but you couldn't. You meant it for evil, and it was. It hurt. It was painful. But you cannot sink me. Nothing can sink me, because my life is in the hands of a sovereign God who takes even the worst of days, the worst of mistakes, the worst of sins, and the worst of experiences. And he uses them as the very means by which he accomplishes his great and best and glorious and loving plan A for my life. Isn't that amazing? Right here we have the most powerful resource for life that you can imagine. There is nothing that can sink you, because you have a sovereign God. There is nothing that isn't being turned and taken and used and to transform you for your good, to save you, to glorify you, and to bring you home. I want to show you a video in just a minute or two, but we're going to pray first, and then hopefully we can show the clip. It's a moving little clip that I think earths this in someone's life. So let's pray, and then hopefully we can watch. Ah, Father God, our great, sovereign, powerful God of all, you're in control, and we rejoice in that truth. Lord, we pray that we would be those who know the freedom of forgiveness. We pray that each one of us would know what it is to have that luggage of guilt and condemnation lifted from our shoulders, because it was placed on your Son at the cross. He was crushed in our place that we might never need to be crushed. Father, help us to apply the "it is finished" gospel to our hearts day in and day out, so that we don't just fall back into thinking it depends on us without security and assurance, but trusting and resting in the blood of Jesus that speaks that better word, that cries out for our acquittal. And our Father, we pray that we would know the safety of your sovereignty, that whatever comes our way in our lives, whether harm that other people have intentionally brought into our lives, wanting to hurt us, wanting to cause us pain, or whether just the suffering and trials of life, we pray that in them you would raise us to the hilltop perspective that you have, that we might know that you are the God who takes all of that and intends it for good. You don't just work in spite of it, you work even through it to accomplish your great purpose of making us like Jesus, that one day we will be glorified and seeing him face to face. Lord, help us to just write these things into our hearts, apply them to us, to our lives, every single day by your powerful Spirit, we pray. Amen.